The Pilgrims from Paradise podcast will begin in just a moment. But first, if you'd like to meet Matthew Gallatin and are in the Pittsburgh area, Matthew will be speaking on the subject of How to Experience God on October 8th at 7 p.m. at St. Nicholas Orthodox Church in McKees Rock, Pennsylvania, only 3 minutes from downtown Pittsburgh. For more information, go to stnicholas-oca.org. Now, here's Pilgrims from Paradise.
You're connected to the Pilgrims from Paradise podcast with author and speaker Matthew Gallatin. Matthew is author of Thirsting for God in the Land of Shallow Wells, published by Conciliar Press. He's a former professor of philosophy and lives in northern Idaho. Here's Matthew.
When we left off previously, we were talking about the nature of the suffering of the wicked in hell. And we were pointing out how, according to the teachings of the ancient Eastern Christian tradition, the true suffering of the wicked is something that they experience from within. It's an agony that will consume them from the inside out. Now, to understand that, we need to consider this a little bit more. We need to ponder, what is the nature of this suffering? Why is it that the wicked suffer from within? In such a way, as I mentioned last time, many of the fathers say, makes the question of whether or not the fires of hell are actually literal fire to be relatively unimportant. To understand the true suffering of the wicked, let's turn to one of my favorite writers among the fathers, whose work, Discourses and Sayings, is one that I read over and over again. I'm speaking here of St. Dorotheus of Gaza, the great 6th century monastic. He offers very clear teaching on this matter. How does he explain the suffering of the wicked in hell? Well, first of all, we must remember that all of our sinful passions, gluttony, greed, sexual desire, anger, jealousy, and every other ungodly obsession, are harbored and nurtured in our souls. Unless we quench these by the Spirit of God's power, they boil and seethe and fester within us. And we only find relief from them when we give our bodies over to fulfilling them. We go into a rage, or we overeat, or we sexually gratify ourselves, etc. St. Dorotheus also reminds us of this very sobering truth. In his words, whatever is in a man here is going to leave the earth with him and is going to be with him there. That is, in the eternal kingdom of God. That's from Discourses and Sayings, chapter 12. We all possess free will. That means we get to decide the contents of our souls. If we willingly embrace, cultivate, and feed our sinful desires in this life, those desires will be just as alive and active within our souls in the world to come. Now, I know, it is a common belief that God, at some point, is just going to step in and fix us when we cross over to the heavenly realm. Many expect that in that moment, God will do some sort of spiritual lobotomy on us and wipe our souls clean of the sinful passions which we have stubbornly and freely nurtured within us. But it is a grave mistake to think that the God who humbles himself before the free will of his human creatures will suddenly trample on that will and upon that freedom when we enter into his kingdom. No, it is just as St. Dorotheus says, what is in us now is what will be in us then. God will not touch it. The holy ascetic then asks us to reflect on just how much inner agony we feel in this world when circumstances prevent us from fulfilling our passionate desires. We all know our insides writhe with frustration when we want sex and can't have it, or when we are angry and can't vent it, when we long for some delicious delicacy and it is kept from us. What will it be like then when such a passion-filled soul, again in St. Dorotheus' words, at last goes out of the body, that is, when it passes beyond this earthly realm, and finds itself, again in St. Dorotheus' words, alone with its own passions? That's also from Discourses and Sayings, chapter 12. St. Dorotheus tells us that such a soul will be tormented by those passions, as he says, forever nattering to them and being incensed by the disturbance they cause and being torn to pieces by them. This soul will find, he says, its own bad habits, punishing it, in his words, all the time, the memory being always embittered, the mutterings of its passions constantly emerging, always burning it and enraging it. The end result, the saint says, is that this soul will be, in St. Dorotheus' words, unable to remember God. St. Dorotheus also reminds us of St. John Chrysostom's observation. The awareness of their shame and ignominy and the fact that they are being deprived of the great good of heaven will be more bitter for the unrepentant than any outward torments. So even though St. Dorotheus does believe that the wicked will be surrounded by darkness and that they will face, in his words, harsh, chastising spirits, these represent minimal contributions to the suffering of those who have rejected God. As I said earlier, their self-chosen, self-inflicted punishment will be to find their passions consuming them from within. All those quotations from St. Dorotheus come from Discourses and Sayings, chapter 12. Now, hopefully, we can understand what I meant earlier when I said that God's part in the torment of the wicked will be to love them. For these poor souls, the slightest awareness of God's loving presence will be torture. It will only make them more intensely conscious of what they cannot and can never have. As the light of God's love shines on them, it will only unimaginably magnify the frustration of their insatiable sinful desires. Now, there are some who consider even this self-punishment of the unrighteous to be unacceptable to a perfectly loving God. Some denominations, like my former denomination, Seventh-day Adventists, and Jehovah's Witnesses, to name a couple, teach instead that the wicked will be annihilated, that is, completely obliterated from existence at the final judgment. They'll be as though they never existed. Now, many people are attracted to sects like this by this doctrine. They see it as presenting a more loving picture of God even than the one which the Christian East holds. So, what is the problem with this doctrine? Simply put, it is this: to deny the possibility of eternal hell is to deny our God-given humanity. How so? Well, first, let's consider the human attribute of immortality. As 1 Timothy 6, verse 16 teaches us, immortality belongs by nature to God alone. But by joining his divine nature to our human nature, Christ has bestowed his own deathlessness on all humanity, righteous and wicked alike. For that you can see 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 25. The annihilation theory, however, presumes that we are not all creatures gifted with immortality. Some of us are just creatures who get to live until we make the ultimate wrong choice, and then God vaporizes us into nothingness. I don't know what we should call such beings, but in the light of Christ's work, we can't call them humans. For to be truly human is to possess what Christ has already given to every human being through his resurrection. And that is an eternal relationship with the eternal God. We have been made into immortal beings. Like it or not, we are stuck with eternal existence. But the quality of that existence is up to us. To believe anything else and to act in any other way is to deny what we really are. You know, we can question the annihilation doctrine from another angle. Consider, what sort of father obliterates his children to keep them from experiencing the consequences of their own free choices? For instance, what would we say of a man who, upon discovering that his son had committed a crime that would send him to prison for life, let's say to a particularly horrifying prison, suppose this man decided to murder his son in order to save him from the awful consequences of his actions? Well, we may have some sympathy for that father, yet we would still say that what he did was wrong. And we'd say that not just because he committed murder. We'd say that because we have an intrinsic understanding that living with the consequences of our free choices is a necessary part of being human. That's an idea that most of us accept without question. It's a belief that pervades every aspect of our lives, from our legal system to raising children. For instance, most children eventually reach a point where they demand that their parents stop protecting them and allow them to learn from their own mistakes. And good parents do just that. Why? Because the willingness to take responsibility for one's actions and to accept their consequences, good or bad, is understood to be the mark of a mature human person. So, once again, we see that to plead for annihilation, if my choices turn out poorly, is to beg God to ignore my humanity. It is to demand that he treat me as some other sort of less than human creature. Above all, it ignores the fact that there is absolutely no reason for any of us to end up enveloped within the darkness of our own God-rejecting souls. God gives us, as St. Peter tells us in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 3, all things that pertain to life and godliness. He becomes incarnate and endures crucifixion and death that he might impart eternal life to all. He desires all men to be saved. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. St. Paul teaches that God makes a way even for those who have never heard the gospel to choose love over selfishness, eternal life over eternal death, as we read in Romans chapters 1 and 2. So, God has stacked the deck completely in our favor. There is no reason that any human being should have to endure hell. Why then should we insist that the loving thing is for him to annihilate us when we freely choose to reject him? To me, that smacks of absolute selfishness. Here we stand, fully aware of who God is and of what we are created to be. All the resources of a loving God are at our disposal. When we ask God to annihilate us, if we choose to ignore all that, we are asking him to allow us to wallow in our selfish passions and then receive a quick end. We are released from all eternal consequences for our unrighteous choices. Such a life, devoid of responsibility and consequences, is fit for dogs and pigs, but it's certainly not human life. Let's sum this up. As long as God wants to create beings that can experience everlasting, loving communion with him, he must create beings that can live eternally. They must also be free. It must be in their power to eternally choose to love him or to eternally reject him and to bear fully the natural, self-chosen consequences of their actions. If we want to be true human beings with the opportunity to experience real human life, then we must also accept the tragic possibility of hell. Well, we have covered a lot of ground since we began this discussion of punishment-based theories of salvation. We have examined the matter quite thoroughly. What I hope we can see at this point is that we have no good reason to believe that God punishes us to assuage his personal demand for justice, to gain recompense for dishonor our sin does to him. We have no good reason to hold to an understanding of salvation which sees the work of Christ as satisfying some need within God. Nor does it change God's attitude toward us. The aim of God's salvific work has always been to redeem us from death and establish us in communion with the Holy Trinity. Punishment-based views of salvation are founded upon a profound misunderstanding of God. To order one's relationship with God around such theories is to have a relationship with a God who doesn't really exist. Westerners who want to go back before Augustine and escape the errors inherent in the Platonic Christian tradition must leave behind the changeable God of the West. They must encounter the God who is as pure and unmixed in his self-denying love as the sun is pure and unmixed in its giving of light. Now, as you may recall, punishment-based salvation theories represent just the first of three obstacles I suggested that anyone seeking to get back before Augustine must overcome. The second one has to do with finding intimacy with God. And we'll begin our discussion of that difficulty next time. For Ancient Faith Radio, this is Matthew Gallatin.
If you'd like more information on Matthew Gallatin's ministry, visit his website at matthewgallatin.com. That's matthewgallatin.com. This has been a listener-supported presentation of Ancient Faith Radio.